Our gospel lesson is taken from the gospel according to John chapter 14. This is found in the Bibles furnished by the Kirk on page 761. And rather than beginning with verse 15, we're going to begin with verse 12. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week and heard our Lord Jesus speaking of his own uniqueness as he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And now we take up again these words of our Lord Jesus in verse 12 of John 14. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How can Jesus make such tremendous promises as those in the opening verses that we just read? And how can those of us who may have for many years called ourselves Christians and yet have struggled to understand and to realize these verses in our own lives, how are we to speak them without blushing to other people? What am I asking? What am I talking about? Look back up with me at those opening verses I read, verses 12 through 13. First, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." That's the first thing. Jesus said those of us who believe in him would do the same things he did and even greater things. And the second thing that he promised, verse 13, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son of Man may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Can you imagine if I had stood up this morning and had begun by saying to you, "I want to report to you on my last week at the Kirk. It has been an incredibly wonderful week, and I'm pleased to report that the pastor and I have been doing even greater things than Jesus ever did. Would you think, oh good? Or would you think, what a typical arrogant American to say such an incredibly stupid thing? Who does he think he is? Greater things than Jesus did? I'd like to see that. Did the lame come into this church and get healed and walk and run out of here? Did blind eyes get opened? How can he possibly speak in this way? I've been a Christian all my life, and I've never seen anyone do the kinds of things that Jesus did. And how many of us, by the bed of a dying child, in the midst of the breakup of a marriage of people that we deeply loved, in the face of temptations that seem to be overwhelming us, how often have we cried out claiming this second promise and said, in Jesus' name, be healed, and have seen the child die, the marriage come apart, and watched ourselves fall in the face of temptation. And if we cannot believe these promises of Jesus, that we will do greater things than He, and if we cannot believe that whenever we ask anything in His name, He will hear us and do it, then how in the world can we believe Him when He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Am I the only person in this room who struggles with this? Has this not ever bothered you before? Well, if I'm only talking to myself, then just excuse me while I try to work this out. But I struggle with these two verses. Because if I can't believe part of what Jesus said, then I don't see any reason to believe anything that He said. And my life is built, not just what I do for a living, my hope, my life, my confidence, my entire sense of meaning and significance and purpose is derived from this one thing. I believe that God has acted in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son, and that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and that there's no way to the Father or even to understand human history and my own personal history except through Him. And so you see, for me, at any point where I hit something that Jesus has said and I cannot understand how it can be true, it calls into question everything that Jesus has said. So this is very crucial for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ and who read the Scriptures closely. What in the world do we do first with the statement of Jesus that we will not only do the things that He has done, but even greater things? And then what are we to make of this tremendous promise that whatever we ask in His name, He will do? The key to both of those, I believe, is found down in verse 20. Actually, begin in verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And here's the key. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And you know that a little bit later in John chapter 17, the night before His arrest, actually the night of His arrest, and just before His sacrifice for us, He prayed what the church knows as His high priestly prayer. And He prayed for those who were with Him in the upper room. And then at the end of the prayer, Jesus prayed for you and me. He said, Father, I'm not only praying for these who are here with me, but I'm also praying for all of those who will ever in the future believe in me because of the testimony of these disciples. My prayer for them is this, that they may be one Even as you and I are one, I in them, you in me, I will catch them up into this great divine life so that the world will know that you sent me. Twice he prays that prayer in those final verses. What am I saying? What I am saying is this. God has done something for us in adopting us as his children that you and I cannot do when we adopt a child. Adoption is a beautiful thing, and it is an incredible picture of what God does for us. He has one begotten Son from eternity, Jesus. He has millions of adopted children through Jesus, whom he has chosen as his own and whom he saves and gives an inheritance and a new name and a new family and a new destiny. You and I can do that in small scale. We can find a child who has no parents, who's never been loved, who perhaps has been abused and abandoned. And we can take that child and say, we are going to love you. We are going to love you every bit as much as we love the children who've come from our own bodies. We are going to provide for you. We're going to clothe you. We're going to give you a place to live. We're going to enfold you in our family. We're going to give you an inheritance. We're going to educate you. One day you will inherit from us just as much as our children of the flesh do. All of this we can do. But what can we not do? We cannot give them our DNA. This child comes along, and unless it's by sort of a wonderful coincidence, this child will not look like you. You can't say, oh, look, he's got your toes, or he's got your funny nose, or in my case, you can't say, oh, look, he's getting older and he's going bald, just like you. But what we can do is give them everything else. What God does when he adopts us is he gives us his own life. He gives us his spirit to live in us. Most Christians live an impoverished life thinking that we're forgiven, but we're never going to have it together until glory. And what God offers us in Jesus Christ is all that he poured out upon his Son during his days of ministry. Jesus laid aside his glory. He laid aside his divine prerogatives. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and lived in the power of the Spirit. And that was merely in the Old Testament sense. Now he has conquered sin, triumphed on the cross over everything that stands against us, has broken the back of sin and death. And when the Spirit comes to us, he comes bringing the fullness of the power of the resurrection. And yet most of us live such pathetically shallow, weak, and third-rate Christian lives in the face of all that is given. Having said that, that still doesn't answer the question. How can Jesus say, greater things you will do? What is the greatest thing that God does in a life? Is it making a broken leg straight? That's a wonderful thing, but is that the greatest? Is the greatest thing raising person dead who then just has to die all over again? I don't think Lazarus was happy to come out. He'd gone through death. Now he had to do it again. Who wants to die twice? The greatest thing that God does in a life is make old things pass away and all things become new. The greatest thing is that he takes a person out of the kingdom of sin and death and bondage and puts them into the kingdom of life and gives them a hope and a future. That's what God does when he redeems us. That is what he has entrusted to us. And when Jesus was walking through Galilee, he said, all this new thing that God is doing is limited to one life and one place. But when I have returned to my Father, having worked redemption, and have poured out my Spirit upon you, first you 12, then 100, then very quickly at Pentecost 3,000, then 5,000, then tens of thousands, then millions as today, will fill this earth bearing my Spirit, speaking the good news of the gospel, calling men and women to newness of life. That's what he meant when he said, you will do greater things than I can do because I am limited to one time, one place. But when I return and pour my Spirit upon you, my body will fill the earth until that day that those from every tribe, every language, every people are singing my praises to the honor and glory of my Father's name. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. What are we to make of this promise that when we pray in Jesus' name, He will hear us and answer? I was very helped in understanding this by John Piper. Every biblical student knows that to pray in the name does not mean saying, Lord, give me what I want in Jesus' name, amen. In the name means you're praying according to the will of the person whose name you are invoking. If you are an ambassador from India and you go to the United States and you decide, I don't like the United States very much and I don't feel that I'm getting good treatment, you are not therefore free to declare war on the United States in the name of India. You need some clearance back home for that. I mean, you may have been sent out to act in the name of India, but that doesn't authorize you to just go around and do whatever you want. I cannot, in the name of the United States, come here and do whatever I want to do and invoke the name of the United States, though I am a citizen. And to pray in the name is to pray according to the will. Now, I'm sure you know that, but this was what was most helpful to me that John Piper added to that. Piper said, look at the context of this promise. Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples. He has led them into a dangerous city where they know that everybody wants to kill him. And he says, I'm leaving you. And they say, you can't leave us. And he says, yes, it's better that I go away and prepare a place for you. They are in distress and he is preparing them for what is coming. And he is talking about what they will have to do in the future to glorify the Father in heaven. In fact, how do we glorify the Father? In the next chapter, chapter 15, Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples. So when Jesus makes this promise that he'll do whatever we ask in his name, he does it in a context of giving us the task of going and bearing fruit. And what Piper says is this. He said, Jesus is giving his soldiers a wartime walkie-talkie. Does that translate to you use that word, walkie-talkie? You know what I'm talking about? In the military, you use the communications people use a field telephone. We call them walkie-talkies. And that way, they can get back to base and call for what they need. That's what prayer in Jesus' name is supposed to be. And Piper said, what the church has done is to take a wartime walkie-talkie into the family room and try to order food and drinks from the kitchen. Would you send some more sandwiches? Would you send us some Coca-Colas? How about a little more money? How about that job? I'd like that job, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Ooh, I like this person. Would you give me this person as a life partner in Jesus' name? Now, God cares about us. He hears our prayers. But this promise is given for one reason. It is for the extension of His kingdom. And people who try to take that and use it to get what they want are abusing this promise. All that by way of introduction. I don't mean to frighten you, but I'll go very quickly now. The question then is, how do I have any hope of believing that God has come and made his home in me? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he is only that for those who have trusted him, for those who are on the Jesus way. If indeed we are going to do greater things even than he did, because we're part of this worldwide movement, how do I know that I'm part of this worldwide movement? If indeed I can call out to him in his name according to his will and experience the power of the Spirit in doing the things He wants me to do, how do I know that I'm about His business? And there are five marks that He gives us here. I'm going to go through them very, very quickly. You just note them and go back and work through them later. The first mark is that the Holy Spirit is living in you is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of counsel. Where do I get that? Look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The word here is paraclete, one who comes alongside, but the way that He uses it here is as a legal term. He's not talking about a counselor that you go to with your problems. Jesus is that as well. But He's not talking about a pastoral counselor, a psychological counselor. He's talking about an attorney. He's talking about someone like your pastor who, before he went into ministry, was trained at law and could go into court and be an advocate, a counselor. We are told in another place, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write you so that you will not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, how does this apply to us? Let me simply ask you to take this vital sign. Is a real and intentional part of your life intercessory prayer on behalf of those who are broken and needy and do not know the Lord? This is exactly what John is speaking about here. He's talking about those who will take up Jesus' own ministry of intercession and advocacy with the Father. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that when we don't know how to pray, this same Holy Spirit prays through us in words too deep for utterance. In our groaning before the Lord, the Spirit takes our groans and offers them as prayer. And then he goes on in Romans 8 and says, what is Jesus doing now in the presence of the Father? He says, Jesus is interceding for you. When you think nobody knows where you're weeping, where you're hurting, where your life is filled with pain, Jesus is interceding for you. And if you have God's Spirit in you, you also have a heart to pray for and intercede for other people. If you want to find out how to do that, talk to the people that are involved in intercessory ministry here. That's the first mark. The second mark, look at the next verse, the Spirit of truth. You will be a person increasingly who speaks truth, who does truth, who lives in the truth by the Word of God. You will not be caught up in lies. There is nothing that is a worse testimony to Jesus Christ than so-called Christian business people who turn out to be liars. Now, I realize there are cultural things. I've discovered here that in India, 2 minutes does not mean 2 minutes. It's just something said to relax you. I'll be there in 2 minutes. I've learned that just means relax. I'll be there eventually. Now, that's cultural. But if you say, I will pay you if you give that to me, and then you're slow to pay, you're not living the truth. If you tell people, I'll produce this for you, and then you do shoddy work for them, that is a terrible testimony to Jesus Christ. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, to your parents, to your children, to your friends, you are not living in the truth. Because the Spirit of God who indwells His people is a spirit of advocacy, intercession, and He's a spirit of truth. Thirdly, going as quickly as I can, He is a spirit of compassion. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Are you able to keep a heart of compassion driving through Chennai? Or has your heart become cold to the people sleeping in the gutters, to the people in the shacks by the side of the road, to the little children sitting there, filthy, hungry, hurting? When the beggars come by, do you just wave them off and say, you know, it's a con. They're all part of a group of beggars. So were the people in Jesus' day. But Jesus looked on them with compassion. And people who have the Spirit of God do not close their hearts to compassion. And so this is a mark of whether or not God's Spirit is living in us. Whether we look at brokenness and suffering and hunger and need and are moved with compassion. Moved enough to go after the government and say, won't you do something to help lift these people? If you don't care, how can you claim to have within you the Spirit of compassion? Fourthly, holiness. What is the preeminent mark of the living God? We are told that God is righteous, but not that He is righteous, righteous, righteous. We're told that He's mercy, but not that He is mercy, mercy, mercy. But our God is holy, holy, holy. It is not just one attribute. It is the perfection of all of His other attributes. His love is holy. His mercy is holy. His righteousness is holy. And He wants you and me to begin growing into that same kind of holiness. It's no good to say, I'm a forgiven sinner, but, you know, I know that I still just sin all the time. We do sin. But if the Holy Spirit is living in you, it will break your heart. And if you come and worship here and then go right back out and do whatever you want, you have no reason for believing that the Spirit of God is yet living in you. Don't live presumptuously and one day stand before the Master and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, for you did not do the will of my Father." The will is that we be holy as He is holy. And fifthly, the God of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. What are you afraid of today? What wakes you up in the middle of the night and grips your stomach and ties it in a knot? Do you know that that's the very point where the Lord wants to meet you and speak His peace to you and say, "Don't you know, my child, that I love you? And I will carry you through the storms and the floods, the ravages of time, and use all of this to make you like me, to make you a blessing to others that are living through the midst of the storms. I want you to be the one in the midst of it all at peace." And like Peter, you and I step out on the waves and we're fine as long as we're looking at Jesus. But eventually, we look at the waves, don't we? And then we start to sink. And the Lord says, "No, accept my peace. Receive my peace. I give it to you as a gift. You are at peace with my Father. You have nothing to fear about the future. Should you die suddenly, you will receive a welcome, a child's welcome back home. So don't be afraid. Live in the peace of my Spirit." The heart of it all is in the middle of it all. Verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Does this do anything to your heart? I'm not talking about me or the way that I speak. I'm talking about God's truth. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God wants to do greater things through you by connecting you to His body, filling you with His Spirit, hearing your cries and your prayers as you pray according to His will for the advancement of His kingdom, the salvation of this broken world? And are you willing, in the power of the Spirit, to be an advocate, a counselor? Are you willing to stand for truth and speak truth and live truth? Are you willing to show the compassion of Christ to the broken, the needy, the hurting? Are you willing to stand within the deep peace of the Lord? And is your heart filled with love for God and for others? These are the marks of those who have been brought from death to life. May God in His mercy make you and me His holy, holy, holy people.